Welcome to the podcast of Grace and Peace Church. These are the teachings from our Sunday gatherings. We are supported by listeners like you who find value in the mission of discipleship. If you'd like to give financially, check out our website, our Instagram, or our Facebook for the giving tab. And thank you for partnering with us in keeping the mission alive. Grace and peace to you.
If you have Bibles, open them up. If you have a phone and you want to use that as your guide resource, I put all the notes into the digital bulletin, and then you can track with where we're going as we move towards this great celebration that we call Easter, right? Looking forward to that. So we are going to be in Acts, which is interesting. One of the things that we talked about last week was the shepherd, and I shared my difficulty with the sheep analogy of us being sheep and called sheep, that culturally is like a hang-up for a lot of people, including myself. But when we really unpack that, we begin to see that Jesus is the good shepherd, that he longs to take care of us, that he longs to shepherd us well. And this message then piggybacks a bit on that. The good shepherd, we learned last week, lays down his life for the sheep. That's the kind of shepherd that we worship and that we follow in Jesus. And so we're going to continue that with Acts chapter 6, and it's 8 through 15. I took out a chunk of it that I'm going to encourage you to read later because it's Stephen's sermon. It's like his message that he gives. And it's a lot to read in a sitting like this, but I would encourage you to do it. So I'm going to give you kind of the overview of that here in a second. But first thing, how many of you have given the keys to your house to other people, your literal house? Anybody? Okay. he knows. All right. So at any moment, Jax can break into your home and just make himself at home there. Grab some LaCroix out of the fridge and enjoy some pineapple. The power that we give people, many of you have done that. Like, can you think of the list of people that over your lifetime you've given the keys to your home? We now have a keypad. We're like in the digital age, right? So we've given that digital code, that four-digit code, to a few people, including our garage code that you can open up and open up. Entry given, access not denied. And I think I've kind of lost track a little bit of some of the people that I've given that code to. So Katie's like, we should probably change that code at some point. Yeah. Yeah, we just locked the garage door. We're good. Yeah, I don't care. Yeah, exactly. It's pretty close. No, I'll give you guys a code if you want. It just doesn't matter. No, it's okay. I'm just kidding. No. I was joking. Yeah, sidebar. I'll give it to you. But that freedom, there's a lot of trust that happens, right? If you give people that code, if you give them the keys, there's a lot of trust that happens in that. And when you give people that trust, someone gave me that trust recently, and I don't know if you remember what it's like when someone gives you that trust and you punch in the code or you use the key. It's like hidden behind the whatever, the under the doormat or behind the, I don't know, the water heater kind of thing. And you open the door and you go into their home and they're not there. That's a weird thing, right? You're kind of like, this is their private space and they've let me into it, you know? There's something really unique about it. And I just wanted you to ponder that because when we talk about this message, there's an element of trust that happens. There's an element of allowing God and the Holy Spirit into our lives in this metaphor analogy that I just was thinking of, like, and what that looks like. It's the best I could relate to, is letting somebody into your private life. And it's allowing God into that. And I'm always trying to crack open this idea of, like, do we really allow God into our life? Because that is like you can have a Sunday school answer and be like, yes, Jesus is in my heart, right? But, like, really, what does that look like? And I think to me, some of that, like allowing the trust, allowing someone into your home is one of those like sacred things, because that's your private space. Like it's your home, and like you've allowed them to basically have that kind of power and that, I don't know, that trust in that space. And so who we give that trust to is pretty crucial. And I think when we talk about the Holy Spirit and we talk about what God's doing, as we're going to see here in a second, that trust is, it has to be released. Okay. And so that's like the first thing I just want to like, I guess, set the stage for as we talk about this. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 6, and we're going to look at Stephen's life, and this is the first martyr. So let me read this passage, and then we'll unpack it. So, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose as the early church. This is like kind of the early group of followers where this passage picks up is where... there's been a need where ministry is getting so big and hectic and crazy that they're choosing more leaders to take over certain parts of like the preaching and teaching and different roles within the early church. And so Stephen is one of those. Okay. So it goes on and says, where are we at? Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand against the wisdom and spirit they gave him that he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So there's shenanigans taking place here. They don't like what Stephen's doing. They don't like what the early church is doing. So leaders of the synagogue, the Sanhedrin, are the ones that would have been in charge at that time. And for Stephen and for this new church that's taking place, that was a threat to them. It was a threat to the status quo that they had, the theology that they understood of how things should be, how you relate to God. And so Stephen's kind of thrown a wrench into that. The Shirley Church is throwing a wrench into it. So they're like out to just destroy, basically. So it says this. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law." So you see, he's like they're feeling threatened by it. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." Jesus said, "I'm going to like tear down the walls. I'm going to break all this away, and I'm going to start something new with it. I'm going to rebuild it with new bricks, basically." Saying that Jesus now to destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So like tradition has been this way. Don't change it. Don't mess with it. There's no way that God's doing something new. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. One of the lines that happens before this is Stephen was chosen for having wisdom and being filled with the Spirit. And that line really stood out to me. I'm going to talk about it here in a second. But Stephen, after this moment where they're like out to get him, gives a speech. He starts talking about the Old Testament, something that they would be very extremely familiar with. Starts talking about it in a way to set up what Jesus was doing. And he does that in a way to relate. So he uses Abraham, he uses Moses, and he begins to try to find this way to say, "I hope you guys see there's something new that's happening here." And he tries to communicate that as clear as he can. He gets kind of abrupt at the end and a little confrontational, which is good. But he calls him out and he says, you're not willing to hear. You're not willing to listen to the Holy Spirit and see that God's doing something fresh and new. It's not different. It's Jesus fulfilling everything that you're already familiar with, but it's a continuation of that. And so they're like, "No, we don't want to hear this." And then in verse 54 through 60, they're so angry that they take Stephen, they drag him out of the city, and they kill him. They stone him. They throw rocks at him until he dies. That's a moment where, if you're familiar with who Paul is, who wrote many of the letters that we read in the New Testament, Paul was the one standing there with them and was holding all of the coats of everybody that was killing Stephen. And so Stephen, so that just kind of sets the stage, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. Stephen is the first martyr, the first one to die for his faith, the first one to be killed for being a follower of Christ. And so this, in this fourth Sunday of Lent, this is what we reflect on. We reflect on the first martyr, the first one to surrender life, to suffer, to experience that kind of pain, that agony, but also a deep commitment to the faith. And that's what we're gonna unpack here in a second. So an ancient church father, Tertullian, says this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's a really dark phrase. It's pretty intense to sit with. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I shared that Paul was standing there with the jackets of all those that were killing him because Stephen's faith, and when you think of somebody dying for their faith, it sounds very tragic, difficult, but the response that you see, and it says it at the very end there, his face shone like an angel. He had the faith, the confidence that what he was doing, the God that he believed in, this was just the beginning of an eternal relationship with him. That this wasn't an end, that him dying wasn't the end of it, that it was actually like, you can't stop. You can take the body, but you can't stop what's really going on beyond our death, our physical death. There was no fear in him. He had this like spirit about him that was inspiring that then Paul witnessed. And theologians think that when Paul saw that take place, that was like the first thing that convinced him, I see what's going on here. God's doing something. Obviously, he had this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, but this was the first moment where he saw believers, people who had encountered Jesus and the Holy Spirit and like lives were transformed. This is the first time he saw that in action. And the witness that took place there and the example that was set is powerful. And so we reflect on that. As we go through Lent, there's challenges. Many of you have given up things for Lent, or you're adding things to your schedule. You're sitting, studying scripture more than maybe you have. You're maybe taking time to reflect more than you have. It's a season for really just being really intentional about who we're worshiping, what we're doing, what we're about in our faith. And that can be, it can be draining, honestly. Like if you give things up and you're really just really intent on seeking God's face, there can be a sense of weight to that. Especially if you're reflecting on things that in your life that you want to give up or things you want to change or habits that you're just trying to break, that takes hard Holy Spirit kind of work that really is challenging. It can be convicting at times. And so as we look at martyrs, as we look at people who have like given their life, it gives us like a reassurance and understanding that the Holy Spirit is with us and doing a work that is so much beyond this 40-day period or even this day right now. Stephen's life had an impact that then ended up impacting thousands, if not millions of people. We still read Paul's writings today, right? Like the impact that Stephen's life had. And we don't want to elevate Stephen to this like God level, but the impact that he had, the influence that he had, then had this trickle-down effect that is amazing, that is powerful. And it just reminds us of that. And so a martyr is a person who is killed because of their religious beliefs, because of their commitment, their dedication to it. The word martyr itself derives from this Greek word witness and originally applied to the apostles who had witnessed Christ, obviously, and the resurrection. But then later it was started to be used for anybody that died for their religious faith. It's an interesting word implying that there was a witness. There was a moment of witnessing something that would drive you to the point of faith to die for it. that's pretty serious, right? Like, as we reflect on that, like, to die for your faith. I don't think I would die for something that I slightly believe in, right? That I'm half committed to. That takes a bold faith that you had to have witnessed and experienced something that was so true, so real, that you're not willing to say, yeah, I'll just say no for now and maybe we could hold off this whole death thing a little bit longer, right? Like, maybe we can just, you know, God will forgive me and everything will be okay, you know? Like, early believers, they started to have this debate as I started studying this. There was, like, a debate of, like, because in Roman time, like, you got killed for your faith. Like, people were literally strung up on poles and used as torches if you were a Christian. Like, there was a very dividing line of, like, either you're really in this or you're not. And people start to have a theological debate of, like, well, can I just tell a Roman soldier that I'm not really a believer, you know, for right now, and then, like, go back to it? And that's where they started having this kind of a, I forgot what the church called it, but it was like a catechism kind of thing, like where you would commit to your faith and you'd have to, like, recommit to studying and really being discipled in your faith. And I was like, that's interesting. But they had that debate. They were trying to do a workaround of, like, maybe I cannot get killed and still have my faith in this whole thing. So, but it was interesting to think about. And so Stephen had this kind of bold faith that the interesting line that stood out to me was grounded in being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And I don't know why that just struck me so much, but, like, being known for being full of the Holy Spirit and having wisdom, to me, is anybody that has been an influence in my life growing up, that I've seen have a confident faith in Jesus, a bold, unwavering faith that just no matter what was happening around them, the world could be falling down around them, and there's still this bold, Holy Spirit-led kind of faith, this consistent faith that was also informed by wisdom, that wasn't just a blind faith. And I love that they incorporated wisdom, that it wasn't just a, well, it was just, we believe in this weird mystical thing and we're all kind of drinking the Kool-Aid. There was wisdom that was involved in it, and I want that. And so the question that came up in my mind was, what are we known for? What are you known for? I may be known for, I don't know, being a surfer, carpenter, I don't know, bald-headed dude, you know, like, oh, it's that bald guy, tall bald guy. What are we known for? What hobbies? Spear guns, you know, like, are you known for, like, your hobbies? What are you known for? Are you known for your dashing good looks? Your insights, your clever, like, jokes that you bring to the table? What are you known for? Think about that one. What are you known for right now? Like, if someone else summed up your life, what do you think? Maybe ask some people this week. But I think you could probably sum it up on your own. You probably know. The Holy Spirit reveals those things in us. What are you known for? Your collection of leather-bound books? I don't know. Think about it. What are you known for? It's a good thing. Stephen was known for being filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I want that. I don't know that people refer to me as that. Like, yeah, that guy. But what if we as a community were known as being those kind of people? That, like, no, those are people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something really, like, they have that steadfast faith in Jesus, and they're just committed to it, and it's unwavering. They're smart about it. They're tactful about it. They're not, like, easily blown by the wind kind of thing. I think that is such a core element to Stephen being the first martyr. There's such a core element to being truly influential within the community that he was placed in. Truly influential to the point of where a Paul, a guy holding jackets, who is actually out killing other Christians, after that now is transformed because of it. That's a powerful testimony. That's a powerful witness. And I think there can be a lot to be learned from Stephen's life. Stephen's unwavering faith, it inspired others and inspired Paul. But most of all, I think remembering martyrs like Stephen, it can help us put into perspective what's most important in life. It can help us put in perspective where our trust lies. It helps us put into perspective even the trials that we face, right? Have you guys heard of anybody here that's been killed for their faith? Maybe you know some people. I don't know. Maybe you've seen some things on news. Maybe you've, I don't know, there's some websites you can check out, like, I forgot the acronym, but it basically just lists all of the missionaries, the people that are out living their faith in other countries where you're not allowed to live out your faith like we sit here. And I think it was this week, there was a group of families, missionaries, preachers that were all killed in, I think it was the Philippines. Could that be right? I forgot. I got to dig it up. But tragic. Like, we don't have that experience here. But we do have trials. We do have challenges. We do have difficulties that we face. And as we reflect in what the church has been doing for hundreds of years is using Stephen's life and other martyrs to say, what are the challenges that I face? And let me put them into perspective and begin to see that those are really small things compared to what other people deal with around the world. And if somebody like makes fun of me for my faith or is somehow like argumentative about the thing that I believe in, that shouldn't crush us. Like, there should be a wisdom and a sense that the Holy Spirit is with us in the middle of that. I hope that's encouraging. Yeah, so that's the heartbeat behind reflecting on Stephen's life. Jesus as the ultimate, the church names Jesus as the King of Martyrs, leading an example what it looks like to be, as we talked about last week, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for others. That's an example of what it looks like for us. Maybe it's not laying down our lives, but maybe it's laying down our agenda. Maybe it's laying down our finances or our calendar at certain points to say, I want to be used by God. Like, maybe it doesn't require my death, but it requires me of time, money, effort, energy, mental focus to begin to really see how God might use us so it can influence us in that way. And so then we see Paul further on, just to kind of build on Paul's life. In 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy, who's a young pastor, leader within the early church. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And as he writes this line, as he writes this letter to Timothy, he's sitting in jail, and scholars believe that shortly after him writing this, he was killed. But the fact that he's writing this, recognizing that he's nearing the end of his life, because he was on trial, that as he's nearing the end of his life, he understood that he's being poured out as a drink offering. And as I begin to study that a little further, this idea of a drink offering, it referred to a cup that a Jewish priest would pour out beside the altar. It was part of the offering ritual that would take place as you would offer a ram or a lamb or a bull in the temple. And just as the drink offering symbolized the end of an offering, Paul's life is doing that same thing. He's saying, my life is poured out as an offering on the altar to be offered to God. And so as he writes this, he's in prison and understanding that his life was meant to be something that is poured out for others, that it wasn't meant to be held on to, but it was meant to be poured out. And Paul uses this metaphor, and it continues on. If you look into the Greek, the word is analysiosis, and it refers to a ship which has been untied to go out to sea. I like that, the way that was worded, that that's been untied from the dock and is about to set sail, about to go out to sea, about to go on journey. And that visual to me was like, ah, so the word poured out, that's the kind of visual that I want in my life, is that our lives are not tied to the dock, but we're ready to set sail, that we're ready to go out on a mission. We're ready to go out and be used, like the sails are not up to be at the dock, right? The sails are meant to be up to go out and journey. And gosh, I love that analogy. We used it in our Bible study this week. We kept like, or was it last week? We were just talking about setting sail and the analogies of anchors and boats and all that kind of stuff. And it's just such a beautiful picture of what it looks like for us to go out and to set sail. And that's what Paul does. In Philippians 1:23, he says he has a desire to depart and be with Christ. But he also is torn between that and serving and loving people here on earth. That there was a tension that he was like, life gets so difficult. And I know that like in our mind, we're not thinking the same kind of context that he's in, but he was challenged with death, right? Challenged continually, put in jail. And the heart that he has of just saying, I just want to be with Jesus. That's his ultimate desire. He's like, but if God wants to continue to use my life on a regular basis to be poured out, to set sail and to help others here, I'll do that. And that posture, I feel like we can learn a lot from. And so I want to just say that Lent, again, it's learning from these historical people that can just impart so much wisdom as to what it means to live out this faith and put in perspective the daily challenges that we face that sometimes we elevate to a level where they don't need to be. And as we see their lives and we compare and go, yeah, you know what? Maybe my troubles aren't as serious as what these early martyrs dealt with. And it puts in perspective. And we can begin to say, well, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to be led by God. I want to have wisdom about how I handle these situations. And I want to do it well. And so the last example I want to give is of a saint that's a lot like Mother Teresa. I love reading about different saints that and how they lived out their faith and how they began to, I guess, live the challenge of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Catherine of Genoa is one of those people, lived from 1447 to 1510, was born into a noble family, very rich, tons of wealth, married a guy who had tons of wealth, who was a monarch, and spent about 10 years living that very lavish lifestyle. And as I begin to read her biography, at that point in 10 years, they lost everything. Something happened where they lost all of their financial support, wealth, all those different things, and ended up moving to Genoa. I forgot where they moved from, and began to live this life that was a lot like Mother Teresa. And so her and her husband, who then ended up cheating on her and then passing away, served in a hospital, served during the plague during that time that affected a ton of people, millions of people, right? So, and the impact that her life had within that community, because she gave of her life, began to recognize that it wasn't about the wealth, it wasn't about the, you know, whatever the fame that they had, that they found more meaning, more life, more purpose in serving and loving others, and serving the least of these, that then she says this, and she wrote a couple of books talking about the life of Christ, or life in Christ, and what that looks like. And here's what she says. This goes back to the first analogy I said, the keys to her home, okay? Using your life as an analogy. She says, our self-will is so subtle and so deeply rooted within our own selves and defends itself with so many reasons that we try to fight against it. We manage to lose in the end. We end up doing our own will under many covers. And watch this, she points out. So this is somebody who's like Mother Teresa, okay? We end up doing this under many covers. Of charity, of necessity, or of justice. So like we'll try and find our own self-will and like even helping the poor and thinking that I'm so great. I'm doing great things, just being so charitable, fighting for injustices. But God's love wills to stand naked without any cover, since it is nothing to hide. I've seen this love. So she's expressing it, like her encounter with this love, with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus. Indeed, every day I feel myself more occupied with him, and I feel a greater fire within. It is as if I have given the keys of my house to love, with permission to do all that is necessary. And I was like, that is such a beautiful picture of what it looks like. So giving the keys to Jesus, allowing Jesus to say, do whatever you want, whatever's necessary. Given the keys of my house to love. Wow, like that's so powerful as I think about that. And so the question I want to give us is, have we allowed Jesus free access to our home to do all that's necessary? And that's Lent, is a season of just saying, do what's necessary, Jesus. Come into my life. Here's the pin code. It's a 4-digit pin code. You can go in the garage. You can go through the front door, whatever. Like, you have full access to my heart, my soul, my mind, everything. And that's Lent. Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. Do a work. I think Stephen understood that. Paul understood that. Jesus has the keys to my home. He can do whatever he wants. He knows every part of my life. Malia has, my daughter, my youngest, has been memorizing. If we could just yell at her, everybody just be like, hey, Malia, we need you in here. We're going to have her come in. She's been memorizing this poem that when she brought it home, I was like, dude, you're going to memorize that? Like, that's crazy. It's super long, okay? It doesn't even fit on one slide, okay? It goes into two slides, but I'm going to have her come and just recite it and share it. Because it ties in so beautifully with this idea of like allowing Jesus to have the keys to our heart, to our home, okay? And it's cute because it, I shouldn't say cute, I don't like cute. It's cool because it's cute to me. Come on up. You want to come sit in the chair? Come on. You can be pastor for today. Come on, yeah, give her a round of applause. No, sit down. She did such an awesome job, and it ties in so beautifully with this idea of like, what Jesus is doing to transform us when we give him the keys, all right? And so, you want to just go into the mic from memory? You guys can read along. It's kind of small. It's a lot of text to fit in there.
Do I, like, say the name of it?
Sure. Yeah, go for it.
If Jesus came to your house, author unknown. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know. You give him the nicest room with such an honored guest. And you keep assuring him you got to have him there, that serving him in your home is a joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with your arms outstretched and welcome to this heavenly visitor? Or would you have to go change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope you hadn't heard, wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder. Oh, and I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you keep right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversations keep up its usual pace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read? And let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus everywhere you plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for a day or so? Would you be glad to have Jesus stay forever on and on? I don't think that's...
This one might be a little different. I might have copied a different one. Do your own. It's okay. Do your version of it.
Would you be glad to have Jesus stay forever on and on, or would you sigh with great relief when he last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in a person to spend some time with you.
Aww, good job. Thank you. So good. That's, when I first heard that prayer, I was like, that or that poem, it's so convicting as it gets into every part of our lives. And if we give Jesus the keys to our home, that's free rein to the most private, intimate parts of our life. And if we want to take that metaphor beyond just that, like our soul, Jesus longs to be in that. And he recognizes that there may be rooms that are a mess or rooms that stink and just need the window opened up and it needs to air out a bit and it needs some attention. Jesus is okay with that. And I think maybe the church has told us that the house has to be perfectly clean when a guest shows up. Or maybe our culture's taught us that. I don't know. But it doesn't. The home that is lived and not just polished up before I show up feels more authentic than the one that's totally cleaned up, right? Like, it's just something really nice that when you can just enter someone's home and not feel like you're a burden to them. And that's the picture that I see in Jesus, that he wants to step into our home, into our soul, into our lives, into our thoughts, our minds, our actions, and begin to inform them in a way that brings life, that is good. And that's Lent. Lent is the season of embracing that, man, I got cobwebs in my home. I got some closets that need to be cleaned out. I have some space that needs to be dialed in a little bit more. And Jesus wants to come in and help clean. Like, he wants to be part of that. And begin to help us process what it looks like to, be at home in the places that he's put us in. And so as you face those challenges, as we think about Stephen, martyrs, people who have given their lives, given their everything for the gospel, we have that same invitation. It doesn't come with quite the cost. Maybe it will, I don't know, for some of us, but pretty confident that most of us will, the cost will be through serving, through giving up of our lives, our agenda, our, again, time, money, effort, all those different things, the resources that we have to begin to serve and glorify God in all that we do. And that's what we long for. And that's what we see Stephen is just so centered on, the resurrection, the hope that in Jesus' death, there is now life, that is the invitation that we have. And so we continue on this journey. And so let me pray over us as we step out in faith, handing the keys, handing the passcode to Jesus in that process. Lord, we love you. We're thankful that we have examples in people's lives, disciples like Stephen, who, as Scripture says, were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was something that was shining bright about him and his relationship with you that inspired others, that impacted others like Paul, that now we read about and are inspired. And so help us to be transformed by that. Help us to be inspired as we encounter challenges, difficulties, opportunities to serve. May we work out of your strength, your generosity, your infinite love, as we step into the rest of this day and into this week. So go before us, give us that bold faith. We pray this in your name. Amen.